We're back in the study of Hebrews this morning, and while you're turning to Hebrews 2, let me mention, as a follow-up to the message last week on abortion, I dug out of my archives a message I did on infanticide and euthanasia, which are related subjects, and I reformatted it into the current format we're using, and it should be out in the entryway. And so you can pick up copies of that. I also posted it on the church website, so you can download it there in Adobe format if you'd like. And I hope, my prayer is that those will get distributed to spread the truth to those who may be wondering about what that is all about. We are in Hebrews chapter 2, and we left off with verse 15, and I'm going to start at verse 14 because our verse that we're beginning with, verse 16, begins with the word for. And whenever you see the word for, you need to think about what's it there for and go back to the verse before. So starting at verse 14 to get a running start on the context. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself also likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. We looked at that in our last study. Now, for assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham, literally the seed of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. If we were to go out on the streets of Flagstaff and do a little survey and ask people, what is your greatest need? We'd probably hear a number of answers. Some would say, well, I'm out of work. And the bills are piling up, and I really need a job. That's my greatest need. Or you might hear some say, well, I'm terribly lonely. I don't have any family or friends, and I really need a mate or at least a network of friendships and relationships. That's my greatest need. Some, if they were honest, might say, well, to be honest, my family's a war zone. My husband is abusive toward me and the kids, and there's just constant fighting, and the kids are rebellious, and what we need is peace in our family. If we were to go to another country, say Mexico, or even the more difficult places like India or Bangladesh, and go out on the street, the needs would move to a lot more raw survival level, wouldn't they? You might meet a beggar on the street who would say, I'm starving, and unless I get food, I'm going to die soon. Or someone else may say, well, I'm sick and I need medicine and I can't get the medicine I need here in this country. Or someone else may say, well, I'm out on the streets and I need shelter. I don't have a roof over my head. Now, I'm not about to deny the legitimacy of any of those needs, but I hope as a Christian you understand that all of the cases that I've just presented to you, those people don't really know their greatest need. The greatest need that everyone has is for God to forgive their sins and give them eternal life. Because without that need being met, you can feed them, you can house them, you can make them well for a short while, and they'll be okay, but they're going to die. And they're going to spend eternity in hell, according to Scripture. And so they need to know how to have eternal life. And if they have gained that, they need to know how to live by God's Word so that their lives bring glory to the Savior. And without that focus, you can meet every one of those perceived needs. And they may be happy temporarily, but their greatest need is going to go unmet. I just read a powerful book. I ordered copies of it on Friday, so it's not here yet, but it will be shortly, probably by next week. A book by a man named K.P. Yohanan. Any of you heard of him? He's the head of a group called Gospel for Asia, an Indian man. He grew up in poverty in India, said he never wore shoes till he was 17. And the Lord enabled him to come over to this country to go to school, and he has founded this mission agency that now sponsors, I think, upwards of 4,000 missionaries all over the subcontinent of India and some of the other countries like Bangladesh and Pakistan and Nepal. He's preached the gospel personally all over India, and he's certainly not oblivious to the poverty that just leaps out at you in that country. But he makes this comment. He said, you know, missionaries have been coming to our country for over 150 years trying to meet the physical needs. He said, British missionaries have established hospitals and schools. And he said, our country is substantially no different socially or in our churches as a result of all of these efforts. And he in the book, very flatly says, it's one of Satan's lies that gets foisted on us that people will not listen to the gospel unless we give them something else first. And he says how he's been in the streets of Bombay and sat down next to a beggar who is about to die. And he's told them, I don't have material things to give you, but what I do have to offer is the gift of eternal life. And he has shared the gospel with those beggars, and many of them have responded in faith in Jesus Christ. And Yohanan says, there's nothing wrong with charitable acts, but they're not to be confused with preaching the gospel. Feeding programs can save a man dying from hunger. Medical aid can prolong life and fight disease. Housing projects can make this temporary life more comfortable. But only the gospel of Jesus Christ can save a soul from a life of sin and an eternity in hell. And thus he argues, and I think rightly, that our focus, our emphasis, should always first and foremost be on evangelism and discipleship, and that social concern is a result of evangelism and discipleship, not the first thing, and we need to keep the not put the cart before the horse. Now that relates directly to our text, because I have a hunch that as I read these verses, there are a lot of people who could read these verses we read and say, well, that's nice, but that's not really relevant to my needs. You see, I need, as I said earlier, I need a job, or I've got personal problems. And, you know, those verses are nice, but that's not really where I'm at. You know, the greatest need that every one of us has, know it or not, is for a high priest to reconcile us to the Holy God. If you don't have that, I don't care what your other needs are, you haven't met your greatest need in life. You need a high priest who can reconcile you to a holy God. And if that need's been met, you need to learn how to live in the victory that Jesus Christ provides over sin so that it doesn't destroy your life, so that your life can bring glory to Him. And that's directly related to our text, because in verse 17, he shows how Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest. And in verse 18, he shows us how Jesus can come to our aid when we are tempted. Now, let me give just a brief review here, since it's been a while since we've been in Hebrews. In chapter 1, he is writing to people who are tempted to leave the Christian confession or commitment that they've made and go back to their old religion, to Judaism. And so in chapter 1, he is showing the superiority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whom he says is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. And when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become or inherited a much more excellent name than all the angels. And he goes on in verses 4 through 14 of chapter 1 and shows how Jesus is superior to all the angels because he created them, not vice versa. And they serve him, not vice versa. And they are his ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation. Then he gives a brief exhortation in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, not to drift from this great salvation that we have received. And then he goes on to show that Jesus is not only the eternal Son of God, God in human flesh, but he's also man. And he shows in chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, that God's purpose for putting man, male and female, on earth was to rule over all of creation. But that was lost in the fall. And what man lost in the fall, Jesus came to recover. And to do that, he took on human flesh. And he became man in order to bring us to God. And so that has been the theme up here to the verses that we're coming to now today. And he's going to continue here in verses 16, 17, and 18, the theme we saw last time of the humanity of Jesus. And he is giving further reasons why Jesus had to become a man. And he's showing us that Jesus had to become a man so that as our high priest, he could offer himself on behalf of our sins. That's our greatest need. And also that he can come to our aid when we are tempted. And he makes 3 points here. First of all, in verse 16, he shows that Jesus became a man and not an angel because he came to save men. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the seed of Abraham. And he's wrapping up the argument that he began back in verse 5 again, about man being on the earth to rule, and the angels are to minister to us, not vice versa. As verse 14 of chapter 1 showed, the angels are sent out to minister to us. And the Hebrew church here was apparently being tempted by angel worship and getting all caught up with angels. And there's all these things like that. There's a wave today and even the TV shows, you know, about angels. It seems to captivate people and they miss the supreme thing, which is Jesus Christ. And he's trying to say, don't get all caught up with angels. Get caught up with the Son, with Jesus, the Son of God. Now, the word for here, as I said, relates back to the previous two verses where he's talked about how Jesus has freed from bondage those who were subject to the fear of death and so on. And he's going to show now how Jesus applies his ministry to us. And he shows that he doesn't give help to the angels, but to men. Now, there's debate at this point. The word give help, and that's the way my version translates it in NASB, comes from a word meaning literally to take hold of. And that word was used, for example, very literally when Jesus was out on the water and Peter walked to him and started to sink and he cried out for help. Jesus reached out and took hold of Peter and lifted him up. It's the same word. The word, though, also is used in a spiritual sense of laying hold of eternal life, in a sense of appropriating it to ourselves. And so the context determines the meaning of the word. Now, the debate here is, in verse 16, does it mean that Jesus is taking hold of people to hold them up and give them help? Or does it mean that Jesus is taking hold of human nature in the sense of verse 14, that he took flesh and blood to himself? The early church fathers uniformly took that as the interpretation, that what this verse 16 means is Jesus himself took hold of human nature in the incarnation. And in that sense, the verse means Jesus did not take to himself the nature of angels, but he took hold of the seed of Abraham. And with this interpretation, the seed of Abraham then would refer to the promise. Remember, Paul says it was to Abraham and to your seed, meaning Christ. And so the idea is that when Jesus took human nature on himself, he fulfilled the covenant promise God had made to Abraham that in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That was the interpretation of the fathers for the first many centuries of the church. Then, about the 17th century, a number of commentators began to take a different view. They interpreted it to mean that Jesus does not give help or assistance to angels, but rather to people. And in this view, you would have to interpret the seed of Abraham to refer, in the sense of Galatians 3:7, that those are the true seed of Abraham who are children of faith. And so it would refer to believers, that Jesus gives help to those who are believers in the sense that Abraham was. Now, the difference really isn't all that great, as I understand it, in that the first view emphasizes the fact of the incarnation, whereas the second view would emphasize the purpose of the incarnation, and the extended context kind of discusses both, so it's hard to decide. But I take it that verse 16 in context is saying something like this. While the Messiah is God, that's referring back to chapter 1, and thus he is superior to angels, he also had to become man so that he could suffer and die for our salvation. And he did this to fulfill God's promise to Abraham, that through his seed he would bless all peoples. And so the author is saying, don't look for an angelic Messiah. The Messiah is God in human flesh. And don't despise the fact that Jesus suffered and died, because, again, the Jewish mindset was, how can Messiah suffer and die a shameful death? He's saying, don't despise that, because it was the very means that he does redeem people, that he atones for our sins. Now, before we move on, let me point out something that's a little bit of a tangent to this, but it's an important point. Verse 16 refutes an objection that some who deny the doctrine of God's sovereignty raise against the doctrine of sovereign election. There are professing Christians, as you probably know, who say God didn't just choose who would be saved and thereby not choose everyone, but they want to say God chose everyone, and now it's up to man to choose. And they say that if God didn't choose everyone, then God is not fair or just. This error has been around a long time. I read a sermon this week by Spurgeon 150 years ago where he refuted this very thing. Dave Hunt is promoting it in his recent book, What Love Is This? He says God is unjust if he just chose some, and so on. But I would point out that if people go that route, they are guilty of blasphemy if they are wrong, because they are accusing the Almighty God of being unjust or unfair. And that's dangerous ground to be on. And I believe they are wrong for at least two reasons. First of all, it's very plain from Scripture and from history that God chose some. He did not choose all. And this very phrase, the seed of Abraham, takes you back to show you that in Scripture. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, you've got a world full of pagans, and God appears to one man, Abraham, living in the city of Ur of the Chaldees, and he says, I want you to leave your family and go to the place I'm going to tell you. God did not choose Abraham's whole family. He did not choose Abraham's brothers and sisters. He did not choose all the city of Ur of the Chaldees. He did not choose all the Chaldeans. He did not choose the Chinese or the Africans or the Europeans or the North Americans or the South Americans. He chose one man, Abraham. And he said, I'm going to work through you to bless the families of the earth. And Abraham obeyed God and went out. And Abraham had two sons at first. He had more later, but two main sons. First Ishmael. And then Isaac. And Abraham pled with God and said, oh, may Ishmael stand before you. And God said, nope, sorry, Ishmael's not my man. He's not the son of the promise. Isaac is the son through whom your descendants will be numbered. And God rejected Ishmael, and all of his descendants were cut out from the covenant promises of God. And then Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. And God, while the twins were still in the womb, in order that his sovereign choice, according to election, might stand, Romans chapter 9 says this, said, the older will serve the younger. I'm choosing Jacob. And he chose Jacob. And he rejected Esau, and all of Esau's descendants, the Edomites, they went over to the east, and they were cut out of the covenant promises of Israel. And God went on choosing us that down through history. Moses picks up on that in Deuteronomy 7, and he says to the Jews, don't think God chose you guys because you're hot stuff. I'm paraphrasing, but that's the gist of it. He says, God didn't choose you for that. God chose you just because he chose to set his love on you. You can read it later in Deuteronomy 7. And God's choice meant, as Paul puts it in Acts 14, in times past, God permitted the nations to go their own way. He did. He permitted the nations to go their own way. Now, he gave them the witness of nature, creation, so they could know there's a God, but that isn't sufficient to know the way of salvation. That was bottled up with the Jews, who knew that if you offered a sacrifice there at God's appointed place, in God's appointed way, that it pointed ahead to the Savior whom God had promised way back in the garden in Genesis 3:15 to Adam and Eve. So God has chosen some, only some, down through history. That's just undeniable. You can't read your Old Testament without coming to the conclusion God did not choose everyone. Now, our text makes it clear also that God did not provide salvation to fallen angels. You see, and this whole thing of, well, God's unfair if he didn't choose everyone, just comes crashing to the ground right there. Because if that's so, every demon could stand before God at Judgment Day and shake their fist at God and say, we have a claim against you, God. You are unfair because you didn't even provide a cross for us. And it's true, he didn't. They fell and God condemned them and said, they're locked up in chains for the darkness, for the judgment ahead, and they are going to eternal perdition because of one failure. They rebelled when Satan rebelled, and that was it. And God is perfectly just, and his love is not minimized because he is not obligated to save rebellious sinners. You see, and we need to humble ourselves before the revelation of Scripture. And Paul in Romans chapter 9 shows that God as God can make some as vessels of mercy and he can make some as vessels of wrath. And he's the potter and he can do with the clay what he wants. And when you go to object, you know what he says? Who are you to answer back to God? And see, I contend that people who stumble over this doctrine don't just have a theological deficiency. They have a moral deficiency in that they are exalting themselves against the sovereign God. And the way I came to this personally as a college student wrestling with it is I was just reading Romans 9 and I was fighting against God. Until one day as I read it, it was like God spoke to me and said, I gave the answer in Scripture, you just don't like it. And I kind of gulped and went, whoa. And I had to submit to God and say, I don't understand it. But God is God, and I'm not God, and I'm not about to fight against him. And I bowed before the Scripture and just worshiped God and said, God, I don't understand, and I know you. I didn't deserve to be chosen. Why in the world, God, did you begin to choose me? And that's the point of humility verse 16 should bring you to. He doesn't give help to angels. He didn't take on angelic nature to provide a way of salvation. He did it for you. If that doesn't humble your heart, you just don't understand the doctrine of God's sovereign election. So the main point here is Jesus became a man and not an angel. Why did he do it? Well, that's in verse 17. Jesus became fully human for a specific purpose, and that is to become a high priest to offer himself for our sins. And verse 17 makes three points. My text has three phrases separated by commas. The first one is, Jesus became fully human for a specific purpose. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. The obligation, and the text literally reads, he was obligated to be made like his brethren in all things. The obligation is to fulfill the purpose that the rest of the verse is going to spell out. that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest on behalf of his people to make propitiation for their sins. And as a result of that, verse 18, he can come to their aid when they're tempted. But the significant phrase there in verse 17, the first phrase, the significant words are in all things. He was made like us in all things. Right there, you refute the doctrine called docetism. Remember we heard about that earlier? It was an early church heresy that Jesus wasn't really human. He just seemed to be human. And the Greek word for to seem is doceo. And so docetism comes out of that. But this refutes it. No, Jesus is fully human. His body had normal human needs. He would have starved to death if he didn't eat. He would have thirsted to death if he didn't drink. He would have worn out if he didn't sleep at night. He needed rest, like you and I need rest. His body was human. He had normal human emotions, although his were not sinful. Most of ours are. Anger is a sinful emotion with us, but when Jesus was angry, it was righteous. But we have all these emotions, and Jesus had them, although in a pure state. Jesus' body was limited. It was not omnipresent. Now, in his deity, he is omnipresent. But in his body, he could only be in one place at a time on this earth. And so he was limited. I was reading A.W. Pink this week in his commentary on this, and he is really convinced Jesus never got sick. And I'm not as convinced as he is that that is so. Now, the Bible just doesn't say. He thinks that that's part of his deity, I think. But, you know, he lived in a fallen world, and germs, harmful germs, are a part of the fall. So I don't know. I'm not going to tell you Jesus never got sick. If he did get sick, though, God protected him in a way that it didn't hinder his ministry. So whether he had a cold or not, you can debate. But anyway, God protected him. But he had a human body. That's the point of verse 17, the first phrase there. He was obligated to be made like his brethren in all things because he couldn't redeem us if he was not fully human. He took on a full human nature. The second point, the second phrase of verse 17 makes is, Jesus is our merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. This is the first mention of Jesus as a high priest in the book of Hebrews. And since the book of Hebrews is the only book in the New Testament that says Jesus is a high priest, this is the first mention of it in the Bible. It's a vital concept to grasp, but you know, I think we're at a disadvantage here because we aren't Jewish, and even if we were, the Jews today don't have high priests. If we'd been raised in the Jewish system in the Old Testament, this would have been a bell ringer. We would have went, wow, a high priest, Jesus? Fabulous! But we don't do that because, see, we didn't grow up in that. For the Jews, the high priest was an essential mediator between them and God. See, the Jew couldn't go walking into the temple and say, here's my sacrifice. And, you know, there wasn't like at the supermarkets now a check out yourself line, you know, where you could offer your own sacrifice on the altar. Didn't work. The high priest or a priest had to offer it. And one day a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, the high priest would take the blood of the sacrifice on behalf of the whole nation. And he would go not just into the holy place, but into the holy of holies beyond the veil. And he would take that blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And the word for mercy seat is the same word that we get propitiation there in verse 17. He could only do it on that one day. If he went in there any other time of the year, he would be struck dead on the spot. And if any other priest went in there on any time, they would be struck dead on the spot. It's a pretty serious thing. So you were dependent on that high priest for forgiveness of sins. It came through him to you. Have you ever thought about, under the Jewish system, how expensive and what a hassle it would be to have to offer a sacrifice every time you sinned? You know, that would get expensive, right? You know, oh man, another lamb. There he goes. You know, and how embarrassing. Because you got to march down to the temple or the tabernacle in front of all your neighbors that are out in their yard, you know, and look up. Oh, there goes Steve again. I wonder what he did this time. You know, when will he learn? Boy, that's getting expensive. Steve's about out of lambs over there at his household. You know, that's what they had to do in order to get forgiveness. And as we'll see, as he develops this concept later in Hebrews, here's the great news. Jesus, our high priest, offered himself once for all. Once for all. That's a big deal in chapter 9 and 10 there. That it's all over. He did it. Once for all. He is our complete and final sacrifice. And so, what a relief that must have been to the Jews to say, we have a mediator. We have one. And we don't have to keep bringing these old sacrifices year after year, but Jesus did it all. And it's all taken care of in His blood. He wasn't just any kind of high priest, though. He says here that He might become a merciful high priest. That looks at His motive. He was compassionate. Jesus went to the cross with you in mind because He took pity on your condition as a sinner. He had mercy on you. And that means that when we sin, we should never hesitate to draw near to Jesus for cleansing. That's why He went to the cross, to cleanse us from sin. And we should never stay away thinking, oh, He's not going to understand. No, He's a merciful priest. Some of you have had harsh fathers who, boy, when you messed up, look out. You knew it was coming and you were going to catch it royally. Jesus isn't that way. Because as David puts it in Psalm 103, he says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him, for He Himself remembers our frame. He knows that we are but dust. I was touched by the way John Calvin put it in his commentary. He said, a priest needs to be merciful so that he can help the miserable, raise up the fallen, relieve the oppressed. And he said, Jesus didn't have to go through all these sufferings to become merciful. He was merciful. But the fact that Jesus went through all these sufferings helps us to relate to Him. Because, as Calvin says, it's a rare thing for those who are always happy to sympathize with the sorrows of others. And Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He went to the cross. And so, as Calvin adds, he says, therefore, when any evils pass over us, let it ever occur to us that nothing happens to us but what the Son of God Himself has experienced in order that He might sympathize with us. Nor let us doubt but that He is at present with us as though He suffered with us. So we have a merciful high priest, and that encourages us in a time of need, whether it's because we've sinned or we're discouraged or we're depressed or we're lonely or whatever. It encourages us, draw near. Draw near. He understands. He's not only a merciful high priest, but He's a faithful high priest, it says here. And you know, you can trust a faithful person, can't you? If somebody has a track record of faithfulness and they have always kept their word to you, then it's easy to say, well, I trust they're going to do what they promised. Jesus is that kind par excellence. He has never failed anyone who's put their trust in Him. And so we have a merciful and a faithful high priest. And that's especially true concerning our greatest need, which he goes on to expound in the last part of the verse. And that is, Jesus' offering of Himself on the cross satisfied God's wrath for our sins. He became fully man in order to make propitiation for the sins of our people. Now, that's an important translation. If you have an NIV, they water it down to atonement. And that's okay. It's not as good as propitiation. And some other versions even go a little looser than atonement. The RSV has expiation, and that's not as good. Atonement and expiation, theologically, refer to the cancellation of sin. Propitiation has this nuance. It means the putting away or the satisfaction of wrath. In propitiation, there is someone who is legitimately wrathful or angry, and you appease them, you satisfy them by paying the price that is demanded. That's the idea of this word. And John Owen pointed out that there are four elements in propitiation. First, there is an offense or a crime that needs to be taken away. Second, there is a person who has been offended who needs to be pacified or reconciled. Third, he said there is a person offending who needs to be pardoned. And then finally, there is a sacrifice or some other means of making atonement that needs to be paid. Now, I grant the notion of God's wrath is not very popular in our day, but basically, you got to throw out the Bible to get rid of it. Now, user-friendly churches today, they want to make everything comfy for folks, so they don't mention God's wrath. Liberal churches have long discarded it, saying, oh, it comes from a pagan idea of appeasing an angry deity or something, and they've thrown it out. Did you know it occurs no less than 585 times in the Old Testament? And just the word alone, not counting the concept, I opened up my concordance and counted up more than 30 references this week to the wrath of God in the New Testament. It's all through there. It is all through there. Jesus often spoke in the most frightful terms of the coming judgment, as you know. The Gospel of John, which is the Gospel of God so loved the world, says that if you do not obey the Son, the wrath of God abides on you, John 3:36. The Apostle Paul spoke often of God's wrath, at least 10 times in Romans, many other times. The final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, is a book of the frightful wrath of the Lamb and people crying out, let the rocks and the hills fall on us, but for anything spare us from the wrath of the Lamb. I mean, it's all through the Bible. You can't get rid of it. Then you need to understand, God's wrath doesn't mean some sort of an angry temper tantrum. No, God's wrath is His settled, active disposition against all that is evil stemming from His holy nature. God hates evil and is opposed to evil. And you know, we always make the fine distinction. Well, God hates sin, but He loves the sinner. Did you know the Bible says God hates the sinner? Read Psalm 5. Read Psalm 11. And track through the cross references on those verses. God hates all who do iniquity, Psalm 5:5 says. And somehow we've gotten mixed up on this stuff. Now, we as fallen sinners are commanded to love our enemies, but you know, Jude tells us, have mercy on some with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. In other words, I think he's saying, sometimes it's awfully hard to distinguish between the sin and the sinner. So you better be careful in going to the sinner that you don't get polluted by their sin. It's that kind of evil, a hatred of evil that we as God's people are to have. The Bible commands you, hate evil, you who fear the Lord and love the Lord. Hate evil. Do you do that? You hate it? Draw back from it? That's what we are to be as God's people. Now here's the important thing. If we diminish the wrath of God, we also diminish the love of God. Because when you diminish the wrath of God, you close the gap between sinful man and a holy God. And then the cross, not a big deal. But when you see God's full wrath on sin and the degradation of our sin, wow, the cross of Christ magnifies the love of God. So that you go, whoa, how could God even love me? And as Paul puts it in Romans 5, while we were helpless, we were sinners. We were ungodly. Yet at that point, Christ died for us. See, He's magnifying the love of God by showing the wrath that our sin deserves. Philip Hughes in his commentary said, our hell He made His, that His heaven might be ours. Never was there such mercy, never such faithfulness as this. So we've got to hold, biblically, as Christians in this watered-down day, to the doctrine of the wrath of God, because if you get rid of that, the love of God is just superficial. Now, the chapter ends with a practical consequence of Jesus becoming a man, and that is in verse 18.
Because he became a man, he's able to come to our aid when we are tempted. And because Jesus was fully human, he was fully tempted. Now, he wasn't tempted like we are in that he doesn't have a sin nature. He was tempted, though, like Adam and Eve were before they sinned. They were tempted. Now, they fell. Jesus didn't. And sometimes we make an error. We say, well, because Jesus never fell, he wasn't really fully tempted. That's not so. He was fully tempted. And Philip Hughes in his commentary says, Jesus knows the full force of temptation in a manner that we who have not withstood it to the end cannot know. What good would another who has failed be to us? It is precisely because we have been defeated that we need the assistance of him who is the victor. Now, the Greek word that is translated here, come to the aid of those who are tempted, comes from a word that means to run to the cry of someone in need. And the picture there is of a parent. You're working in the house and you hear your little one in the other room say, Mommy or Daddy, help me. You don't keep working and say, I'll be there in about 15 minutes. You drop what you're doing and you run to the aid of your child, don't you? That's the picture of Jesus as helping us. Lord Jesus, help me. He runs to our aid to give us the help we need in a time of temptation. Now, that means we need to cry out, don't we? And sometimes we need to flee first and cry out later. But we stand there in the middle of the temptations. No wonder we fail. Run, but cry out. And he is there, because God's word says no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, and he won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you might be able to endure it. So what's your greatest need today? Well, I hope you see, if you're here without Jesus Christ, you've never come to the cross as a sinner and said, oh, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That is your number one need. You don't need health before you need that. You don't need your next meal before you need that. You don't need money before you need that. You need that first. That is your need. If you have come to Jesus Christ, you need to walk in victory over sin, because sin will destroy you. It's very clear, sin is a destroyer. And so you need to abide there with Jesus as your high priest and call out to him for the aid you need when you're tempted. And that's my prayer this morning, that everyone here experientially will first and foremost know my sins are forgiven, not because of something I did, but because Jesus is my high priest. I have put my trust in him. And by God's grace, I am walking in consistent holiness because Jesus comes to my aid when I am tempted. Father, I pray that you would help us to apply these things to our hearts, to our daily lives, that Jesus Christ would be exalted in every life here, and through us, many, many others would come to the Savior, and we'll give you the thanks and the praise in his name. Amen.